Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We pick up the rest of Peter's sermon today, and we pick up a little clip of what it looked like in the early church. Now, I have to agree with you that I did stop awfully abruptly last Sunday, actually two Sundays ago. Some of you said, wow, you left out the rest of Peter's sermon, and I know I did, and I apologize to you if the breaks were on too fast, but I wanted to spend some time today with you in this wonderful section. Now, it kind of looks like this. Have you ever been to the doctor for a physical? Or, you know, your annual checkup, or you go in, you have some aches and pains. You know, you're just not feeling quite there, and so with a little bit of worry and a little bit of tension, you walk in and you call and they say, well, we can't get you in for another 2 months, so call me in January. You finally get there in January, and the doctor comes in very seriously. He looks at his chart, your chart, and goes, oh, no. And then he gets out his stethoscope and he puts it on your heart and starts checking. That's after you have to put that gown on that you don't know how to tie in the back. And he starts checking you out, and all he does is go, grunts a little bit, says a few things to himself. And then he turns to you and looks you in the eye, and he goes, what are you eating? Are you exercising? And your answer is, well, I'm doing pretty well. Yeah, I think I'm all right. You don't tell him about the butter and the mayonnaise and all those other things. When he asks you about your exercise program, you say, I'm exercising. I'm getting in and out of the car. And then the terrible question comes along is, how much are you exercising? He starts to bore down, or she starts to bore down into your life and starts checking out the inside and the outside of your life, and they're looking for something. They're looking for an evaluation of how healthy you are. They want to put a mark on your forehead on the way out that says, see you next year, right? Or see you in a week. Our friend, Dr. Luke, is doing the very same thing in chapter 2. Only he's evaluating the spiritual well-being of the community of disciples that surrounded Jesus Christ and his ministry. Peter, if you will remember, stood up and he was giving a message. Do you remember that? They were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came. He gave gifts. God introduced himself through the power of the Holy Spirit with images that the Jews understood. He gave them gifts to speak in the language of those folks around them. They moved from the upper room down to what we believe an outer chamber of the temple, and Peter is now giving this message. The first part of the message had to do with reasons for faith. If you'll remember back, we had several reasons why Peter said the Jews should understand that Jesus was the Messiah. He said the first reason you should believe that Jesus is the Messiah is based on the coming of the Holy Spirit, what you now see, what we're doing here. He says, secondly, you ought to understand that this Christ, this Jesus, is the Messiah because of his life and his miracles. And his ministry, you saw it, Peter said, you yourself experienced it. You saw it. It's worth believing in. He adds one more, that is the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we left one out last week. I'm going to give it to you today so you can write it in. Changed lives. The interesting thing about proving that there is a God and proving that there is an experience that someone can have with God really resides in our own hearts and our own lives. If God can change our life, then it's quite easy to demonstrate that to the people around us. In other words, Luke says, what happens to you internally is going to be expressed externally. And he, being a doctor, knows that we can diagnose these things. We can look at the vital signs of these things and see if we're healthy or not. It's my task today to give you some checkpoints on your health scale to see if you are healthy, to see if you're growing and getting stronger as a believer, or if you're just slowly kind of fading into nowhere, getting fat, sloppy, eating too much salt, having too much fat in your diet, not exercising, to the point that you're just sitting there as a lump in a chair, not knowing who you are or what you are in Christ. It's those comparisons that our Dr. Luke is trying to bring about. Now, I'm going to try to do this by giving you a little bit of a Bible study overview. I'm going to give you some hints, first of all, and then we're going to go through the text and see if we can't kind of use some of these to pick out what Luke is trying to say to us. When you're reading the Bible, there are four things that you have to keep in mind. As you open the Word, you can't just open the Word and read it and then think, oh, okay. There are some things that you have to think about. That's why we call it Bible study. It's not a matter of just meditation. That's important. Don't get me wrong. That is important as we do, as we read the Scriptures and we do our prayer time. But there is also this function of study that has to go into it as you begin to figure out what in the world is going on here. Let me give them to you. Number one, the background and the culture that the Word is given in. It's so important that you understand what's going on behind the scenes so that you can begin to fit it into how things work. If someone outside of our culture was listening to us talk today, they would need to know why and how we are here and why we happen to be sitting in a building like this and on our culture defines us. And so the culture in the New Testament time defined them. The second thing you need to know is, what is God doing? What's God's work in this? Stand back from your Bible and ask a question. What is God doing here? What is he up to? Third thing you need to ask is, what change is happening in the individual or individuals? What is going on in these people that are being spoken to here? And lastly, you need to say, what is happening to the people around these individuals? Now, to accomplish that, I'd like us to do this as we move through our text today, as we talk about these vital signs. Now, let me give you the vital signs so that you understand them, and then we can tear the Scripture apart and we can give you some background and give you some idea of what Luke is trying to say. I believe that there are three areas of vital signs that Luke is trying to get our attention to. He gives us three areas that we must pay attention to in our spiritual life. The first one is our heart. That is that immaterial nature inside of us that makes us accomplish and do things. We call it the heart, the Bible calls it, but it's basically our emotions, our feelings, all of those things that make us motivate through life. Luke says, watch your heart. Second of all, he says there are some disciplines on a daily basis that we as believers must accomplish or we will get flabby. He points out to several disciplines that these people did on a daily basis, and I believe he's given us a prototype by which all the church could respond. It's like, what did you do this week? What disciplines did you fulfill this week? Did you exercise? Did you eat correctly? Did you do the things you were supposed to do? Those are the kinds of disciplines that I think Luke is telling us what to do in our spiritual lives. And lastly, he gives us some vital signs of our actions, our outward actions with other people. He says there are some things that the early church did that typified healthy, growing members of the body of Christ. We want to take a look at those and carefully examine them and understand a little bit about what is going on. Now, let me set the stage for you, if I could, just quickly give you some background. You will remember that the disciples were organizing themselves in a culturally relevant way. They were doing what they thought was right to organize themselves into a religious organization. They needed, by law, at least 120 people. They needed a witness of 12 leaders with three people who were willing to be spokesmen for those leaders. They were intending to be influential in their culture. And so Peter steps forward as one of those representatives, and he gives the basis by which their organization is going to be organized. It's in that message that we find the platform of this growing organization. Now, I have to give you some more background so that you understand. Howerson says that within the confines of Jerusalem, there were over 480 synagogues that met on a weekly basis. Think about it. 480 synagogues. Why did they need so many? We read the Bible and we think there was only one. Jesus went up to the synagogue. We think one big place right in the middle of the community. Wrong. There were 480 plus synagogues, and they were all divided based on ethnic origin, geographic origin, and beliefs. And they were scattered all over the community, and you went to the one that met your choice in terms of geography, ethnicity, and your beliefs. When the disciples came out of the upper room, everyone outside of them thought what they were doing was establishing another new synagogue. And in fact, the synagogue, this group of people, became known as the Synagogue of the Galilean, or the Synagogue of Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? They didn't have a building. They met in the outer courts of the temple, and they had their regular services. They did all that they did. They went to the regular prayer time, and they gathered together to teach, to pray, to do what we even do today, that is, do our disciplines, to be taught, to pray as a congregation. It's in that, then, that Luke says, and Peter says, here's some things that you must think about. When you're establishing this new order, this new organization, by the way, this Synagogue of the Galilean became the Church of Jesus Christ, and as it began to grow, it gave up its need to speak only to the Jews and the Jewish system and became an entity all of itself and began to grow and scatter all over the known world. Peter says, first thing you have to consider is your heart. Let's read the first few verses starting in verse 37. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. If you're brand new with your Bibles here today, Acts is the fourth book in the New Testament. Oh, the fifth book, excuse me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. There are four Gospels, the four stories of Christ's life, and then Acts, which is the description of the establishment of the church. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Do you remember the background? Some of them thought they were drunk. Some of them thought that they were having a religious experience. Some of them were interested. Here's what the question of the ones who were interested say. They say, "What should we do, Peter? What should we do?" But notice what happened just prior to the question. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced through the heart. Interesting. And Peter said to them, "Repent." Take your pencil out, please, and circle that word. "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." First time, by the way, that Jesus Christ is used as a designation of Christ himself. Jesus, that was his family name, Christ, Christos, the Messiah. See, they're already making a statement here about this Synagogue of the Galilean that was much different than any synagogue they'd ever attended. They knew it was different because women were standing amongst the men. They already figured that out. Something new and different's happening here. "Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God has called to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Peter takes three verses, and shrinks the entire experience of salvation into those few words. He says that there's a process that happens in a person's life. It says that Christ calls the individual first, then the piercing of the heart takes place, then the forgiveness takes, the repentance, then the forgiveness, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. All those things take place in a process. I want you to notice, though, the characteristics of someone in Peter's life and in Luke's perspective who is healthy. The first thing is that they are a repentant person. This person is the one who understands a little bit about heart change. Now, when we look at our hearts, we have to get a little bit of a handle on the fact that a healthy believer's heart is a changed heart. A healthy believer's heart understands their own relationship to God. Repentance means to do an about-face. It means to change your heart. It means to have a true understanding of who you are. Let me tell you what repentance isn't. Repentance isn't saying, well, yeah, Lord, I know I've got a little bit of sin, but I'm not as bad as Joe over there. That's not repentance. Repentance is not saying, well, yeah, okay, I understand I'm not what I should be, but I'm getting there. That's not repentance, folks. Peter has already told us what repentance contains. Repentance contains the reality that my sins nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It's the full understanding in my DNA that I am responsible for my sins and there is no way out of them except the intervention of Christ who died on the cross in my place. And I understand it every day I live. I understand and I am grateful for it. A healthy believing heart is one who fully repents and understands who they are in relationship to who Christ is. The second thing he says is that we are forgiven. A healthy heart, according to Peter, is a forgiven heart, a heart that understands what it means to be forgiven. Now, I said in the first service that sometimes we like to go to Christ and we like to say, Lord, thank you, and I truly understand that you take my sin, but I really like my sin, and I want to carry it around in a bag, and I want to drag it with me everywhere I go. I want to feel as bad about myself as I possibly can. Folks, that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness says, I repent, Lord. I know I nailed you to the cross, and I receive your blood in my life, and I let you wash my sins away, and I stand before you completely right. Righteous, we say. But I now have confidence to be able to stand rightly before my God without any conviction, without any hindrance between me and him. The last thing that he says is that we understand we're called people. We repent, we're repentant people, we're forgiven people, and we're called people. When we were going over the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, I told you that the call, the conviction of judgment has to do with our calling, our position in Christ. The word calling here has to do that we hear. It has to do with the fact that Christ calls us and we hear and respond. And since we have been chosen by God, we now are part of His family. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to know who our family is or where we should go. We know we are children. I am a child of the King. I am bought and paid for by Him, and I'm adopted into His family. This is all going on in our hearts. The fully devoted follower of Christ, the one who is growing, has a real handle on their sinfulness. Has an understanding of how deeply we are forgiven and understands that they belong lock, stock, and barrel to the family of Jesus Christ, and no one can mess with us. Now, I'd like to show you an interesting slide talking about the work of God now. I'd like to show you an interesting slide that has to do with the work of the Spirit. If you would log the work of the Spirit down through these three things, I think you'll start to see the work of the Spirit in our heart, what He really wants to do. Remember, we said in John 16, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict you of sin, right? They were pierced through the heart, and they repented. He was going to convict you of righteousness, me righteousness, that we were going to know what it means to be right before God. We were going to understand that we're forgiven people. And we were going to be not worry about our judgment. We were going to know who our family is. We're called. Now think about it. The Holy Spirit shows up. Jesus said He's going to do these three things. Guess what He does? He does exactly what He said He was going to do in the lives of these people standing around watching the disciples. You know what's the coolest thing? He's going to do exactly the same thing in our lives. That's what He does. He's in the business of ministry of conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment. The very same thing that the Holy Spirit is doing here on the day of Pentecost, He's going to do here on Memorial Day 2010. Why should He change? He's going to work in our hearts. We should be able today to turn around and put that stethoscope to our heart and start figuring out, how healthy are we? Are we doing well? Do we understand how forgiveness works? Is there a regular stance of repentance and understanding who we are compared to who Christ is? Is there an understanding that we've been adopted in the body of Christ? We can check ourselves. Oh, I know the world wants to teach us all about self-esteem and self-help and all of that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against any of that. Counseling, help. Get as much help as you want. But I need you to know that the work of the Holy Spirit is to change your heart first and foremost. If you stick the stethoscope to your heart and you cannot see repentance and you cannot understand forgiveness, and you cannot understand that you've been born into the family of God, you should take seriously the fact that you might not be born again. Our life in Christ is radically changed because He changes our heart. He changes what we believe and think, what we desire, what we want. The second area that we have to deal with then is this whole idea of healthy disciplines. Look in verse 41. There's a little bit of a scene change here in verse 41. We move from Peter's message, where Luke appears to be giving it kind of word by word, to a little bit of a report now on what's going on in the life of the disciples. Let me give you some background. Starting here in verse 41, all the way to chapter 6, we'll cover 3.5 years of time. We see it as all happening very closely in one right after another, but you have to think about it as being stretched out over a longer period of time. This section appears to be what Luke is trying to say is typical of, or the prototype of, the normative behavior of the church. And so he looks at these disciplines and he says, these are what they did on a daily basis. Let's look. Let's put the stethoscope to the hearts of these disciples and see what they did. He says that there are 4 things that they did on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a yearly basis. We're not exactly sure how it all works, but let me read the text for you. Verse 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's pretty cool. The day that Peter gave his message, they baptized about 3,000 people. Or over a period of time from that day, as a result of that day, they baptized about 3,000 people. That is seriously good church growth. But there are reasons for that. Verse 42. And they were continually devoting... The word devotion came up. What are you devoted to? It has to do with a heart connection. It has to do with a love affair. It has to do with something that we are just completely enamored with. They're devoted to, as a regular daily way of life, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, circle that word teaching, please, and to fellowship, circle that, and to breaking of bread, and to what? Can you say a little louder? Prayer, absolutely. Amazing, isn't it? Now, you probably look back and say, well, I would have expected that. Isn't that what any good Bible teacher would say? Isn't that what we've been taught our entire lives? Those are the essence of spiritual disciplines. He says teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four disciplines that we commit ourselves to on a daily basis. Dr. Luke is sticking his finger in your chest and saying, how are you doing on your disciplines? He wants to know, are you involved in Bible study? Are you involved in teaching? Are you involved in regular fellowship? Are you involved in breaking of bread and communion? Are you involved in a daily prayer routine? Let's talk about them individually. It says the apostles' teaching. We know that the apostles were the primary conduit for the learning of the truth of Christ because they were the ones who had walked with him and had been at the ascension. They were at his baptism. They had walked with him. They had seen him go away. He had taught them now for many years, and so they were the primary conduit. Today, we have other ways of doing it. We don't have apostles with us today, but we do have teachers. We do have the Bible. We do have educators. We do have people who can educate us. The question for me to ask you is, are you educating yourself? No. You're here today, so you're taking a first step into the process of learning a little bit more about the Word of God and what God expects. Does it go beyond here for you? Is there a daily, weekly, monthly plan for your Bible study? Now, understand, I added study again. Do you know the Word? Are you studying it? Or are you just letting me study it and hope some of it rubs off on you? How about your daily Bible study? Do you have a study Bible that's going to give you some of the background and give you some references so that you could say, what does that mean? Let me dig into it. Let me see. Or is it just a doorstop between Sundays? Does your Bible have any wear lines in it? Are there some coffee cup stains, some tear stains? Are there some pages that are a little bit ripped because you've gone back there over and over and over again? Is the book of Psalms worn out because you were desperate to find out what it feels like to work through pain to God's grace? Is the book of Proverbs dog-eared because you kept going back to find out what it looks like to live a godly life in the business world or in the teaching world or in the construction world? Is there any wear lines on your Bible at all? If you put the stethoscope up to your spiritual life, what would we be hear ticking in there? Would we hear some newfound excitement about the fact that you've discovered something brand new in the Word? That you've discovered that what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Thessalonians is said the same way in Romans? That you've discovered that the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, that it did not grow out of some kind of a slimy slough somewhere where we crawled out on the ground and changed and walked. They were devoted to the teaching. Now it says they were also devoted to fellowship. I don't want to blow anybody's bubble, but this is not the kind of punch and cookies that we all like to think about fellowship. Fellowship has to do with accountability. Fellowship has to do with pushing each other to love and good deeds. Fellowship means that we're going to help each other move on. I think they're talking about home groups here. I think they're talking about accountability groups here. I think they're talking about the time when we get together and say, I need some help. I don't know what to do. Can you help me? The breaking of bread is communion. That's the time where we get together and we simply say, Lord, all over again, I recognize who I am versus who you are. Thank you. Thank you for dying for me. We remember it over and over again on a regular basis, Paul says. And the last one is prayer. I fear that if we pray any less, we won't be praying at all. I hear a lot of people who want to talk about growing. They want to talk about doing this or that. They want to talk about ministry. And then you ask them, what is your prayer life like? And they say, what? What's that? We hear all kinds of problems and issues, the family, the marriage, the this and the that. And then we stick a finger into the prayer life and find out that there's absolutely none of it going on. These people were devoted to it. They prayed about everything, it appears. Couples prayed. Families prayed. Leadership prayed. The half-brother of Jesus, James, says that we don't have because we don't ask. How's your prayer life? Is there a time set aside during the day for you to pray? It's really quite easy. The word acts, A-C-T-S. We're studying the book. Here's how you do it. Adoration, thanksgiving, confession, big word, supplication, sorry. It means to ask for stuff. Those four things. Your prayer time, take 15 minutes. You tell the Lord what you appreciate about Him and thank Him for all that He's done in your life. You confess the issues that the Holy Spirit's trying to get you to change. You walk in thanksgiving and you tell the Lord all the things that He's blessed you with and how thankful and grateful you are. And then finally, by the way, it's the last portion. It's not the starting portion. It's the last portion where you say, Lord, I have some needs. Prayer life, it's one of those disciplines that Luke says was a daily part of the active church at the very start. I think if this is our prototype, then prayer ought to be an active part of our life separately, our life scattered, as well as our life together. Thank God for a group of people who are praying before and throughout the service for decisions and what God wants to do, first and second service. Thank God for elders and people who are committed to pray afterwards with folks. Thank God for that. But it has more to do about us corporately and individually. Are we asking God to do? Are we asking God to commit? Are we asking God to give? Are we asking God to bless? Prayer. It's one of our disciplines. Starting in verse 43, the last area of vital signs Luke gives us. And it has to do with our actions. So we have our heart. That's a place that we can go and we can evaluate. We have our disciplines, that is what we do to make ourselves healthy, to keep ourselves healthy on a daily basis. We can go there and see if we're doing those. Now we can look and see at our actions, that is, what do we do in the community? The first two are internal, the last one is all external. You cannot find anywhere in Scripture that says that Christianity is all internal. It is not. you have to admit that the scriptures say that whatever happens internally will always be expressed externally. And you can watch your external actions to decide whether your internal vital signs are healthy or not. Here's what the text says, verse 43. And everyone, that is a designation of everybody, including believers. It's a designation of bigger than just believers, but this is a big group of people. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They're using their gifts. They're using their God-given gifts, doing the work of miracles. And all those who had believed were together, circle that word, and had things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone had need. Circle the word need, please. And day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Circle gladness and sincerity, if you would. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the designation, everyone again. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Don't you love it? Evangelism has been explained. It is not a 90-week course on how to do it. It's not a seminary education. It's nothing more than a group of people acting outwardly as if their hearts have been changed inwardly. It's life-changing for everyone around. Have you figured it out yet? That you cannot change without forcing everyone around you to change? Every time you change as a person, you force everyone in your family and everyone around you to change. Let me give you an illustration. Over the years, you have enjoyed the water cooler jokes, and you've stood around with the good old boys, the good old girls, and you've kind of slapped each other on the back, and you've listened to those jokes, and you've kind of laughed at them, and you've kind of enjoyed the company, but you knew that they were just absolutely smut, filth. As you begin to grow, as you do your Bible study, as you do your prayer, as you do your inward change, you get to a point where you say, boys, girls, I'm not going to do this anymore. This is wrong. And you step out of the group. I will guarantee you, you have just changed that entire group. Now, you're going to be the object of the conversation all afternoon. But think about it. If you want to be influential in someone's life, change your life. Men, if you want your wife to love you more, love her with all of your heart. Right, ladies? The outward signs of this New Testament church was, one, they were together. Two, they had all things in common. Three, they were giving to meet needs. Four, they lived in one accord. And five, they were full of gladness and joy. They met together. They regularly met. They regularly met together. Do you get the idea? They regularly met together. Why? Why would they regularly meet together? Why were they broken up into home groups? Why did they come to worship on Sunday together? Why did they have accountability groups during the week? Why did the men get together? Why did the ladies get together? Really quite simple. For encouragement, for strength, for accountability, for teaching. They did it together. Do you have a home group? Do you have a togetherness group? Do you have anybody that you get together with during the week? It's part of the prototype. We need each other. You see, there are going to be days that I'm dragging my tail around saying, oh, woe is me, I don't know what to do, I'm going to need some of you. And then the table's going to turn. We need each other. We're not islands to ourselves. They did it together. They had all things in common. Did you notice that? It's so interesting. that they shared a great deal, but the most important thing they shared was their purpose in life. Their whole existence seemed to rotate around the fact that they were going to accomplish the calling that Christ gave them. Do you remember the calling? That they were going to share Christ's life and message, death and resurrection, with Jerusalem, Samaria, all the way to the ultimate parts of the world. Now, I have to admit to you, I happen to believe that it was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. Not fully, but it began. Do you remember when they had the gift of tongues? The Holy Spirit gave them a gift. Gifts are always given for ministry. They spoke in known tongues to what group of people? To people from all over the known world, the Bible says. When those people left Jerusalem and the festival was over, where did they go? They went to every known location in the world. And the Great Commission began to be fulfilled that day. Thank you to the Holy Spirit. But also thankful for these people who actually took their common purpose seriously. There was no one sitting around saying, well, it's about me, don't you know it's about me? Me? No, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us fulfilling what Christ wants us to do. They had all things in common. One of the other things that they shared in common was money and possessions. It says that they began selling things, property, and possessions, and giving it to people as had need. Now, I'm not suggesting today that should be a matter of everybody who has giving to the have-nots. This isn't a political system that's being talked about here, but it is a way of life. The way of life that started to take place was people who had excess begin to sell it and give it to people who didn't have. They begin to understand if we are going to meet this project, if we're going to fulfill this calling in Christ, we have to kind of pull some people up. We find out in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that the believers in Jerusalem were the poorest believers out of all of the known world. As they came to Christ on the day of Pentecost and following, they begin to be ostracized from the community. They begin to lose their jobs. They begin to lose their investments. They begin to have to give up everything for the cause of Christ. And those people who had excess took it and gave it to those who didn't. We can look around our world and we can say, boy, there sure doesn't seem to be very many hungry people in Sammamish. Aren't you kidding yourself? Oh, they have the cars and they have the houses, but they can't pay their bills. They've lost their job. They're about to lose their house. They're hungry. We just can't see them. You go on to Fall City, Carnation. You go to parts of Bellevue. You start finding some of the poorest areas in all of the state of Washington. It's within 10 minutes from this church. It's the obligation of those who have to take care of the needs who are desperate to find solutions. Sometimes that's property. Sometimes that's possessions. Sometimes it's prayer. Sometimes it's a good word. Sometimes it's holding them up when they're about to collapse. But as a way of life, needs were getting met. It says that they lived in one accord. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They existed in this one accord relationship. They worked hard at maintaining unity across all kinds of lines. Ethnic lines, religious lines, geographic lines. They reached out and worked very hard to make sure that they controlled what they said from their mouth. They controlled what they said with their tongue. They talked to people instead of about people. They were careful to handle the relationships that went on in that body of Christ. They worked hard to maintain relationship. Did they have differences? Of course they did, but they handled them. Did they have preferences? Of course they did, but they handled them. They worked hard. They were one accord. And lastly, it says, maybe one of the most important, they were full of gladness and joy. It must have been fun to go to one of those houses. It says they were going house to house, sharing, breaking bread, enjoying, laughing, joking, hitting each other on the back, watching each other's kids grow up. Was it difficult? Of course it was. Were there hardships? Of course there were. What was the difference? The difference was these believers understood that their heart had been totally changed and they had been forgiven. They understood who they were in relationship to who God was. They understood that they were children of the King, adopted into the family. Wouldn't that make you laugh and have a little bit of joy in your life? They were happily doing their gifts, by the way, just for grins. If you know of the list of gifts that the Holy Spirit brings, you know that He brings the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy and the gift of giving and the gift of exhortation and the gift of hospitality. There's more, but if you go down this list, can you all of a sudden see these people doing what God gifted them to do? It says they continue to exhort. Well, there's a gift of exhortation. Somebody using their gift. It says they went house to house breaking bread. Oh my goodness, somebody with the gift of hospitality has gone to work. The gift of teaching is exploding. Those people who have the gift of giving, don't you love those people? They know how to make money and they love to give it away. They're selling stuff and giving it away. The gifts are actually functioning here. We can see it. And as they begin to touch their hearts, as they begin to put that stethoscope onto their heart and they begin to see that their heart is changing and their lives are changing, as they read their Bible, as they do their prayers, they begin to see that their life, their children are changing. All of a sudden, they could get around a table and they could have a little meal together and the laughter would break out. No different than around here. I am amazed, folks. Some of you drag in after a really difficult work with spears in your side and you're carrying tough circumstances, and yet you walk into this building and somehow the believers begin to laugh and they begin to fellowship and you even start to smile a little bit. We sing songs about God's goodness and all of a sudden we begin to laugh and gladness takes over our hearts. Are you a joyous person? Maybe you just can't help yourself. Maybe you just show up to work and you just laugh a lot. That's good. Because we live in a world of people who are walking with their heads down, with huge loads on their back, who are begging for solutions in life. They don't know what to do. They're lost. Can you imagine living in this world without knowing Christ? I can't even imagine. But to be able to say, God, today I trust you. God, today I've been in your word. God, today I've prayed. I've done my disciplines. I've checked my heart. I'm on my way out the door, and I'm going to go out with a smile on my face because I am not an abandoned child of God. I am a chosen child of God with strength and gift. Makes you smile, doesn't it? One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the way, the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. That ability to say, Lord, I don't know. I'm not sure. I've stubbed my toe. I'm wrestling. They're coming at me from every corner. But somehow, I can and stop and say, Lord, it's okay. You, the creator of the universe, the creator of my life, the one who changed my heart, the one who forgave me, the one who called me, the one I read about this morning, the one I talked to this morning, you're still on the throne, aren't you? Okay, Lord. That's a good thing. I can smile. I can have peace. I can have joy. Before Patrick's fingers falls off here, I should bring this to a close. You don't want me to keep going? My challenge to you as we sing, why don't you put the stethoscope to your spiritual heart and your spiritual disciplines and your spiritual life and just do an evaluation. Am I slowly dying here or am I living here? Do I have another year of growth in Christ or do I have just a few months before I give it up and walk out the door? Are you breathing? Are you growing? Are you praying? Are you laughing? Are you recommitting? Do you know who you are versus who God is? Those vital signs will allow us to check ourselves every day we take breath and know where we are. As we sing this song, would you consider your life? Would you consider what God has for you? Let's sing.